going to read the third part of this psalm this evening, beginning at verse 17. These eight verses that run from verse 17 to 24, they all begin with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Gimel. You can see it's listed there for you if you have a translation of the Bible. All of the words, all of the first words of each verse begin with this letter. Only two of them are repeated, verse 18 and verse 22, open or reveal, open and take away. They both are the same word. And aside from that, the rest are all different. So, I'm going to read this section of God's Word, Psalm 119, reading verses 17 to 24. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies, even though princes sit plotting against me. Your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we beseech you that you will draw near to us, that the words of this old song shall truly be our counselors, and that we shall find help and direction, wisdom, as your word speaks to us and transforms us. We beseech you for your mercy and your grace, that we may glorify and enjoy you, because we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you will recall that last week we looked at this second section, and it was very appropriate as we were saying farewell to a young man heading off to finish off his studies in seminary. How shall a young man keep his way pure? And something happens between the B section and the C section of this particular psalm, that something happens very quickly in the alphabet of life. It's something that I suppose you might notice happening to yourself now and then, but once you were young, but very quickly it fades away into the background. And that's what happens between the B section, the Bet section, and the Gimel section, the C section, if you can put it that way, that youth has kind of in the past, and we've moved on, and he's looking back now and asking several questions. That's, I suppose, you don't feel that way when you're young, but it's something that happens. I can, taking my daughter off to college now for her second year, I can remember going to presbytery a couple of years ago, and they were asking for prayer, and I said, here's a personal thing I'd like you to pray for. My daughter's about to go to college, and she's 18, and just 2 months ago, she was 8. And they all looked at me and laughed and said, oh, you've discovered that too. That's what happens to us. It just feels like it was a couple of months ago that I had one of those little girls with gangly legs and, you know, elbows and arms. And they grow up. And we grow up. And we leave our youth behind pretty quickly. Much more quickly than we want to admit. The first section of this psalm introduces it with the repeated words of blessing, and then goes on to begin to pray and yearn for God's grace, and knowing that our ways are not as steadfast as they could be. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. It's a realistic song that he's singing. He goes on then in the second section, looking back and knowing that it's when we're young, that's when we set the foundations, and we should drink in the word of God in our youth. But now what's happening in this third section is that really it could be explained this way. He's traveling on, and he speaks of himself And the psalmist speaks of himself in three ways. He speaks of himself, first of all, as a servant. And there's a certain maturity to that. He's grown up and has been involved in the work of the Lord. And he speaks of himself as a servant and what are his desires as a servant of God. And then he speaks of himself in a second way. He speaks of himself as a sojourner, or the old word would be a stranger, a pilgrim in this land. And he has certain desires and reflections. So moving on from his youth and the kinds of things you dream when you're young, here he is a little bit older, and he knows that he's a servant of the Lord and that he's a stranger in this land. That's a certain amount of maturity that's demonstrated in that perception of himself. And then the third thing is that he sees himself and understands himself to be one who is held in scorn. He is a servant of the Lord. He sees himself to be a stranger in this world. And he knows himself to be held in scorn by some. And that, I think, is the beginning of the meat of this particular song in this third section. The A and B section, both are introductory. They're both setting the scene, if you like, and looking at the foundations. But here now, he begins to wrestle with how the Word of God has impacted him, how the Word of God impacts his life, how the Word of God at this point helps him with the particular suffering that he is enduring, and he will go on in that vein until he comes to a particular letter. And the Hebrew, the poetry that uses the Hebrew alphabet for a structure always turns at a particular letter, the letter L or Lamed, which is the middle of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tone turns at that point. So here we're beginning the section that builds up to that, and then it will turn and begin to come back in again in comfort and consolation. But he's looking and seeing the suffering that comes to a child of God and how the Word of God speaks to that suffering. I was reading in David Paulison's article on suffering in Psalm 119. He says, Psalm 119 is actually not about the topic of getting Scripture into your life. It is the honest words that erupt when what God says gets into you. It is not an exhortation to Bible study. It is an outcry of faith. Remember at the beginning, in the first section, we pointed out that every word from verse 4 onwards is a prayer. Every verse, every single one of them is a cry to God and is a prayer to God. And it is the prayer that is informed by Scripture dwelling in you and how you're being transformed by the Word of God. And so that's what this third section is coming to look at in a little bit more depth now, in a little bit more detail, and a little bit more maturity. As someone who's no longer young and dreaming idealistic dreams. It's not wrong when you're young to dream those kinds of dreams. It's not wrong. And you don't want to wish everyone to have all their dreams knocked out of them by the school of hard knocks. But you know very well, don't you? It's not just me, is it? I need to go and get some therapy if that's it's just me. But as we grow up, our dreams get popped and trampled and broken. And our lives don't quite work out the way we thought God was going to work them out in the direction we thought God was going to take them. But here's some mature reflection now on this as he begins to enter into his subject and he begins to chew on it and the Word of God begins to help him put into language what it is he wants to say to God, what it is he's crying out to God. And it's very clear for us and helpful for us. First of all, then, this section teaches us that we are servants. And it shows us the proper attitude of servants. Here are the words that indicate this. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And he is expressing himself so powerfully here and with such faith. This is how we ought to understand the effect of the Word of God in our lives. A very beautiful picture. What's a servant of God do? What's a servant of God look like? A servant of God is one who yearns for grace, is one who has found grace and who yearns for grace. Deal bountifully with your servant. Don't be shortchanging me, but give to me all of your blessings in order that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Here is what servants of God do. They expect great things from God. As someone famous put it, expect great things from God. And he is clearly stating that. He expects it. He cries for it. He yearns for it. He does not come to God with small petitions. God's servants know what he is like. See that parable of the three fellows that get the talents. One of them gets five talents. One of them gets two talents. One of them gets one. The one with five goes off and makes use of it and produces five more and comes back and gives it to his master. The one with two goes off, makes two more, comes back, gives it to his master. The one with one buries it and says, I knew that you were a hard master. Well, what kind of servant is that? What kind of view of the master does he have? Not of one who deals bountifully. He's like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The key words in the elder brother's mouth are all these years I have slaved for you. All these words I have served you. All these years I have served you. All these years I have slaved for you. What is his view of his father? Small. Niggardly, as though God is grasping and tight-fisted. But a true servant who has tasted the grace of God knows that God deals bountifully with us and yearns to taste that bountiful grace of God. That's what marks out a servant of God. So God's servants don't look upon him as though he is a hard, tyrannical taskmaster. Search your heart. See what spirit with which you approach God. Have you learned the effect of meditating on the Word of God to bring you to see what it means to serve this King and to rejoice in the presence of this King? To know, as Paul puts it in Philippians 4:19, that our God shall supply all our needs. That he deals bountifully with us. That there is a bountiful supply of grace and a beautiful supply of grace. That one of the old songs in the Psalms of Ascent, that he has plenteous redemption for Israel. Plenteous redemption. See how that little word plenteous modifies redemption so that you don't just think he redeems us, but there's just such a great wideness to God's mercy. And a greatness to the gospel and all that God gives to us. And here is what God's servants yearn then. If we've been brought into that living relationship of having the Lord as our Lord and our God and our Master, that we know he's full of riches, the riches of his glory that he pours upon the vessels of mercy. Now that, of course, is what makes obedience easy. That we're not following a slave driver. That is what makes obedience easy in a particular sense, and that's what he's saying. Oh God, deal bountifully with your servant in order that I may live, and in order that I may keep your word. You see, the effect that it has upon him is that this is what brings him life. And this is what brings him life, not keeping God's word, but that God deals bountifully with us. See, we're so legalistic, aren't we? We come to this psalm knowing that it's all about the Word of God and thinking that it's all about the Word of God, and it's, as Paulson said, it's an exhortation to Bible study. And we read it like that. And we read it as though, oh, I've got to study my Bible more because the more I study, the more blessings God will give me. Right. But only because he deals bountifully with us. Only because he's gracious to us and kind to us. This is what gives us life. And this is what gives us life in order that we may be alive and keep his word. Why am I alive? I'm alive to keep his word. Why am I alive? Because he dealt bountifully with me. It's the story of the Christian life. Grace gives you life so that you can obey. Grace comes before obedience because grace enables us to obey. We don't obey in order to find grace. We obey because we have found grace. When God leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, he leads them up to that mountain and he gives them the law, but he does not give them the law in order to redeem them. He had already redeemed them. I am the Lord your God who led you out of the land of bondage, he says to them. It's the preface. The law is prefaced by, I am a gracious God. I show mercy to sinners. This is what it means to be a servant of God. And he's yearning to know more and more of God's grace, God's bounty, God's liberality. Not wages, but God's free gift poured more and more. A true servant yearns for that, longs for that, wants to taste more and more the bounty of God because we've tasted the grace of God. And then he says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Oh, this is what I want, he's saying. I want you to open my eyes. And it wasn't that his eyes were closed, because if he's a servant and he's been redeemed and his eyes are already open, but he says, you know, I want to see more. Show me more of what your grace means. Take me more into the depths of your gospel. Take me more into the depths of the glory that is prepared for us. Take me more into understanding the place of suffering that you have ordained in my life. I am your servant. Now let me understand more and more of what it is that you have done. It's being very explicit, you see. The word here is the same word that's used in two other places in the Old Testament that helps to picture what the psalmist is speaking of here. It's used to describe what happened to Balaam when his eyes were opened. Open my eyes that I may see. And when his eyes were opened, he saw what his donkey could see and that he all along could not see, the angel of the Lord. Open my eyes that I may see your spiritual power and your might and your vigor at work for your people. It's a certain way in which that's what he's saying, you see. And it's used in the word is used in another place in the Old Testament with exactly the same meaning. It was used to describe the opening of the eyes of Elisha's servant, Elisha, his servant, when he could not see the great hosts of the army of the Lord all around. And Elisha was as cool as a cucumber. Is that okay? You'd be as cool as... Okay. And Elisha's as cool as a cucumber, and the servant is having a heart attack there and there on the spot. So he thinks, look at all this army here. And he says, oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And he sees then that God's power is vast and superior. He sees the spiritual strength of God arrayed for the people of God. It's the same word. And in a sense, I would say it's a biblically informed prayer when the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Let me see, he's saying, your spiritual power arrayed for the good of your people and for the salvation of your people and the strength of your people and the redemption of your people. That's what we should be longing to see as servants of God, isn't it? Because so often our eyes are blind. Even though we fear God and serve God, our eyes are blind to his angel at work. Our eyes are darkened, veiled to the vision of his outstretched arm. Our eyes are veiled to the vision of his glory and of his triumph throughout every age for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And here is the song of a servant and the prayer of a servant. Lord, let me see your strength at work here. It is a timely prayer. It is a timely song. that we should be singing. I was reading something by Robert Murray McShane on this particular psalm. He said, David was not blind. His eye was not dim. He could read the Bible from end to end. And yet he felt that he needed more light. He felt that he needed to see deeper, to have the eyes of his understanding opened. He felt that if he had nothing but his own eyes and natural understanding, he would not discover the wonders which he panted to see. He wanted divine teaching, the eye salve of the Spirit, and therefore he would not open the Bible without this prayer, "Open thou mine eyes." Isn't that wonderful? He wanted to see. He panted to see more wonderful things. He wanted divine teaching. He wouldn't open the Bible without saying, "Lord, show me wonderful things from your law." Because the wonderful things we see in God's law is the wonder of a pardon for sin, the wonder of a Redeemer provided for sinners, the wonder of a gospel established throughout all the ages because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the wonder of a gospel that rests in the mercy of God and the grace of God. It is the grace of God that he yearns to know more of, because grace makes servants out of sinners. And those servants yearn to know more of their master. What this first section teaches us is that we're servants, and that Christ has redeemed us, and we should therefore serve our Lord Jesus Christ joyfully. But it's not just a question of should. It's a question. It's not a question. It's a statement of can. It's not just we should serve him joyfully. We can serve him joyfully. Deal bountifully with your servant. It's not too big a prayer to present to your Father. That I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. It's not a selfish prayer to present to your Father. It is the very thing he rejoices to do. The very prayer he rejoices to answer. We are servants of a great master. Thank God. The second thing we see in this section is that as we grow older and go on in our journey, we begin to realize that we don't fit. That we are sojourners, or the old word is that we are strangers. And here is the statement, "I am a sojourner, a stranger on the earth." That's the statement. Now how does he react to that? "Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all time. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments." So here's this confession that he understands. All right, there's a certain way in which I'm here and I'm serving you, but at the same time I'm in the world but not of the world. And what's the prayers that come from having that spirit in his mind and his heart? Well, first he doesn't want God's commands to be hidden. Don't hide them. Oh, show me your commands, you see, because he wants to be guided. He wants to know the way that he's supposed to go. If I'm a sojourner, if I'm a traveler, if I'm a pilgrim, if I'm a stranger, if I'm making my way through here, and I'm not to make myself too much at home, well then don't hide from me what you want from me. And so he's praying for guidance. He says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." He wants someone to guard him and keep him, and he longs for that companionship of the Lord himself. And he says, you rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commands. He recognizes the dangers that he faces, and so he doesn't want to wander. Sojourners are apt to wander. Travelers are apt to go around in circles. At least they do in books and movies. And when they're lost and they're traveling through a certain place, there's always some character who's looking at the other character and saying, "Weren't we already here?" Yes, I'm reading the wrong books. You must read those books. I'll let you borrow some of them. Tintin. There's always somebody in Tintin who's lost, and They go around in circles and find their way back. Isn't that what life's like? You don't think that when you're young. But as you get older a little bit, you begin to think, haven't I been here before? Didn't I make this mess earlier in my life, and now here I am doing it again? And you see why he said, I don't want to wander. So I don't want to be on a journey that's going round like this. I want to be on the line and the path and in the rut. That's what the word way, remember from the previous section, is a rut. I was listening to a book on tape, and someone was driving their cart, and this is what they said, and they got it up into the right rut because it was going in the right direction. They got their cart into the right rut. And that's what he's saying. Lord, let me not go round in circles, but get me into the right rut that I might be guided in the way that I ought to go. He is a stranger, a pilgrim. He does not want to be a wanderer, and at the same time, he does not want God's way to be hidden. And don't you identify with what the psalmist is saying here? You don't want God's way to be hidden from you. So often you're crying to the Lord, show me the way. Show me the way. Here are hard choices. Here is a left and a right. What way should I go? What should I do in this situation? How can I honor you? How can I live for you? How can I glorify you in this case? I'm a sojourner here. Please do not hide your commandments from me. Tell me what you require of me. And then there's this longing that he wants to know the rules of God at all times, not just sometimes. But at all times. That's again a poignant thing. We cannot pick and choose the times. But all times and every time requires us to yearn and be consumed with longing for God's rules and this great fear of wandering. We are strangers. When we were studying this in our Bible study 5-6 years ago, I found this illustration from an older writer, Alexander Raleigh, 1872. It's called A Little Stranger. And it's a curious little piece, and it reflects a culture in an old time when people in this context and in this culture spoke of babies as little strangers. It's kind of curious, but it's very helpful because each generation has a particular way of looking at babies. I was listening to P.G. Woodhouse yesterday, some Jeeves in Worcester in the car when I was traveling, and they have babies, but babies are always given over to nannies, and they don't enter into your life at any point. And if they do, they're kind of held at arm's length in that 1920s posh kind of environment that P.G. Woodhouse was writing about. And somebody in one of the stories had a baby, and he was showing it to someone, and the other person was saying, "Ooh, don't point that at me." You know, as though a baby was a dangerous weapon. And each generation has its own way of looking at babies. And this old, I'm just explaining, this is strange to our ears, but this was the way they looked at babies, as being a stranger. When a child is born, he says, it is spoken of sometimes under the designation of a little stranger. Friends calling will ask if, as a privilege, they may see the little stranger. It's just a way of speech. You come and someone has a baby, they knock on the door, "Well, can we see the little stranger?" It's better than saying the little something else. Can we see the little stranger? A stranger indeed, he says, come from far, from the immensities, from the presence and touch and being of God, and going into the immensities again, into and through all the unreckonable ages of duration. But the little stranger grows, and in a while begins to take vigorous root. Certainly boys do that. Boys take vigorous root. He works and wins and builds and plants and buys and holds. And in his own feeling, he becomes so settled that he would almost be amused with anyone who should describe him as a stranger now. And still, life goes on, deepening and widening in its flow, holding in itself manifold and still multiplying elements of interest. Increasingly, the man is caught by these, like a ship from which many anchors are cast into the sea. He strives among the strugglings, rejoices with the happiness, feels the spur of honor, enters the race of acquisition, does some hard things, does some kindly things, multiplies his engagements, multiplies his relationships, multiplies his friends, and then just when after such preparations life ought to be fully beginning and opening itself out into a great restful sunny plain, lo, the shadows begin to fall, which tell too surely that it's drawing fast to a close. The voice which soon or late everyone must hear is calling for the little stranger who was born not long ago, whose first lesson is over, and who's wanted now to enter by the door called death into another school. And the stranger is not ready. He's thrown out so many anchors and they've taken such a fast hold of the ground that it will be no slight matter to raise them. He's settled. He has no pilgrim's staff at hand, and his eye, familiar enough with surrounding things, is not accustomed to the onward and ascending way, cannot so well measure the mountain altitude or reckon the far distance. The progress of time has made much swifter than the progress of his has been much swifter than the progress of his thought. Alas, he's made one long mistake. He has looked at things which are seen and forgotten the things which are not seen. And the things which are seen are temporal and go with time into extinction, while the things that are not seen are eternal. And so there's hurry and confusion and distress in the last hours and in the going away. Now all this may be escaped thoroughly if a man will but say, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. It's quaint, but it's good, because it illustrates exactly what happens to us. We are little strangers when we arrive. We don't have anything. We're naked. We don't have anything. And yet we go through our life throwing out anchors here and there and multiplying everything and fastening on and forgetting that we ought to be strangers and pilgrims that we're traveling through, and that therefore our desires ought to be for the Word of God, to hide it in our heart, to be guided by it and have God's Word revealed to us, to yearn for it and to know it in order that we should not turn away from Him. This is desire. This is not something that the psalmist speaks of here as a passing fancy. Sometimes when we're young and we've just come home from deer wander, we're all ablaze for God. We're going to have our Bible studies and we're going to pray regularly and we're going to keep in touch and we're going to worship God. We're all ablaze, and it fizzles out a little bit by the time school starts. He says, my soul's consumed with longing. Why? How come? Because God dealt bountifully with him. God gave him this great longing. It was God's grace to his servant that he helped him to see that he was a stranger. That's what grace does for us. Christ is our guide. He is the way and the truth and the life. And we need Christ. May God be merciful to us so that we remember we are strangers. And the third thing, then, very quickly, is that here, as he's mature now and reflecting on this, he understands that some hold him in scorn. Take away from me scorn and contempt. For I have kept your testimonies, even though princes sit plotting against me. Your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Servants of God and the strangers of God are usually troubled with scorn. They are usually troubled with the scorn of others. Persecution comes. The Word of God makes that clear. There will be tribulation. There will be pain. There will be sorrow. He experiences it. And he says, even though it's princes, that the highest authority. Now, if the psalmist is David and he's writing this, then the princes are his sons. And that makes the scorn and the contempt that he's speaking of here all the more painful, because it is the scorn and contempt of his children. And some of you may know that, what that is, and what it is to experience the scorn and contempt of your children because you are a servant, and because you are a stranger following the Lord Jesus Christ. How does a servant and a stranger respond to such scorn? He turns and kicks them in the shin and pokes them in the eye. No. He says, I'll meditate on your statutes, and I'll delight in your testimony, and I'll take advice. I'll make the counselors not be these, my friends here, but your word. That's what he does. Now, if it's David speaking here as a king, did he have the right to respond with force? Of course he did. But he is revealing here what the word of God is doing to his heart. That when it comes to being held in scorn, and when it comes to contempt and being held in contempt, he says, I'll cast myself on you, and I'll meditate on your word. I'll keep thinking about it. I'll not keep thinking about the scorn. I'll not keep thinking about the contempt. I'll keep thinking about your word. That's very powerful. It's very powerful. And if God by his grace deals bountifully with us, and we learn to do that, then we escape such suffering. We do. Because so much of our suffering is the fact that we're pressing the replay button and pressing the what if I did this button. He's saying, no, drink God's word. More, he's saying, your testimonies are my delight. He casts himself on God and he says, this is what I'll take delight in. I'll take delight not in relishing and thinking upon what I might say to those who hold me in scorn. I'll not take delight in thinking about how I may get my own back. I will take delight in your testimonies. What the Bible tells me about you. That will please me. Not revenge or desires for revenge or hard and sharp words that I may think up. And then he gives a third thing. Because they are my counselors. I'll not turn to my friends and say, what do you guys think I should do here to these princes? I'll turn to the word of God, and they shall be my counselors. And the word of God will have its effect. In fact, this is the effect of the word of God. This is the effect of the fact that God deals bountifully with his servants. Serve him. Be a stranger. Fear not the scorn. Drink in God's word and love Christ, for he has loved you. Let's pray.